We are in Hebrews chapter 12. We're kind of coming to an end here. There's two chapters left, but believe it or not, I'm just going to be preaching two verses today. I know it's a shock. It's not going through a whole chapter, but we're going to do the first two verses. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews 12. If anyone needs a Bible, raise your hand. Larry. turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2 together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, it's been a couple weeks, so let me just kind of do just a bit of a review from last week. We went through Hebrews chapter 11, and there were a few things that we discovered. First off, we discovered that we need faith. The whole chapter 11 is about faith, and it shows the many giants of faith that were found in the Old Testament as an encouragement and a testament to the fact that we need faith. We need faith partly because there is this promise for the future that we don't receive in the present. So we have to believe that this race that we're in is worth running, that there is something that lies beyond the finish goal. And it takes faith to continue to live this life with all its struggles, its hardships, and so forth, and not get down and not let them drag us down, but to keep our eyes on what lies in the future. And we also learn that those who went before us are waiting with us, that those who went before us, even though that they've crossed the finish line, they've not received the prize yet. It's an apt illustration here in chapter 12, then, that the race is used. Now, if you remember, and you may not because it's been so long ago, but when we first started Hebrews, we talked about the situation. Who was the author? Who was he writing to? And so forth. And one of the conclusions that many scholars have come to is that the church that the author is writing to is a church that is found somewhere in the Roman world. In one of the major Roman cities. And in these cities, they would have been very well acquainted with the different games that took place throughout the year. You might remember that the first of these games was not the Olympics, but it was actually called the Peloponnesian Games, and then the Olympics, and then later on, more of these games were started up. And so throughout the years, there were several games that the Romans participated in. Now, Jews didn't regularly participate in these games. In fact, they kind of, a majority of Judaism kind of looked upon these games as being not proper. Maybe part of it because of all the nude runners and wrestlers and things like that, I don't know. But they didn't look at it as being proper, but particularly the Jews in Jerusalem. But the Jews that lived out in the Roman provinces, they would have been at least familiar with the games. In fact, part of the Jews, the scribes and the Sadducees and the priests, they were becoming very Hellenized, which means that they were really enamored with Greek culture. And so they were even a little bit more open to these games. So the reason why I'm pointing this out is because it seems kind of odd that the author would write to this Jewish congregation and talk to them about or use an illustration that they may not have been really familiar with. The fact is they probably were very familiar with it. The games culminated, really, they had several events that took place. They had wrestling, they had boxing, they had chariot racing, and unbelievably, they also had scholastic competitions, poetry reading, poem writing, song writing, and in fact, some of these scholars and philosophers who wrote beautiful poems and songs would participate also in the physical parts of these games. That was a man's man back then. If you could sing a sonnet and run at the same time, you were a man. Huh? But the game that was in these games, the game that was the highest prized game, the most probably garnered the most attention, the ones that you wanted to be in were the running games. For some reason, the running games had become so popular. And there were several types of running competitions. They had built a special track called a stadia. That's where we get our term stadium, is because of this track. And so they had, the first one was just a run from one end of the stadia to the other end, kind of a, what would be similar, like a 500-yard dash or something like that, that we do today. And then they had another one that was running back and forth, and then they had another one that was running back and forth up to 24 times. So those were three of the four. The fourth one was actually for soldiers, and they would actually don all of their armor, and they would run up to, I think it was like 42 times back and forth along the stadium. That's, it's important to understand this for in understanding what the Hebrew writer is, what the Hebrew author is writing, the illustration that he is using. It takes into account all of these ideas about the races. And so he uses the race, and I think it's a very apt illustration. It would be familiar imagery to the Jews living in a Roman community. It would exemplify the need of endurance. Racing is about speed and endurance. The shorter races are all about speed. The longer races are about endurance. That fourth race is definitely about endurance. Which soldier could run and last the longest in his suit of armor? So it exemplifies the need for endurance, which is something that we need in our lives and that the community that the author was writing to needed. It exemplifies the struggle for a prize. At the end of the race, there would be a crowned victor, and he would receive a laurel of crowns on his head. Sometimes statues would be made, I was going to say out of these guys, but it's not out of them. Statues would be made of these guys. In fact, many times there would be such a celebration. There's one story. I'm going to talk about this guy a little bit later. He's the guy who started the whole nude running thing, and it's applicable to the sermon. But when he won the race, they took him to the city, and instead of taking him through the gate like everybody else goes through, they tore down a wall, took him in, and rebuilt the wall. There's a lot of symbolism behind that, but this is a huge thing. I mean, there was a prize, and the prize wasn't just the crown. It was glory, it was honor, it was so forth, you know. So it exemplifies the struggle for a prize, and it exemplifies the witness encouragement that is needed. Now, what do I mean by that? Even today in the Olympics, when the first racer crosses the finish line, they don't automatically take him to the podium and stand him up and put the medal over his neck and give him a bouquet of flowers and, you know, and take pictures and all that stuff. They wait until every runner has come through. So the first guy who gets the guy in first place who gets through the finish line, what happens to him after that moment? That moment he turns around and he becomes a witness and he becomes an encourager. He joins the crowd. And as people continue to cross the finish line, they join the crowd as they are watching and encouraging these other runners to come through, to finish. I kind of had an event in my life that kind of helped me really kind of understand this. I was at a wrestling camp when I was in high school. And we had to run, one morning we had to run, I don't know if it was, I can't remember if it was like 2 or 3 miles. The problem is I've got these Van Dyke jeans, which means that my legs are short and they don't move as fast and as far as other people's. And this morning, we were running, and it was obvious I was not going to keep up with everybody else, and I really think I got all the way behind. I was either the last person or second to the last person. I didn't give up running, but I kept running, but it was a chore for me. And I remember coming up over this hill. Everybody else has gotten to the ending point, and they're standing there. And my head is down. I'm just thinking, okay, I got to keep running. I'm jogging away. And all of a sudden, I get up over this hill and I start hearing this clapping and cheering going on and my name being shouted out. And I look up and there's the entire wrestling camp all the guys that had gone on before me, and they're standing there, and they're just encouraging me. And I can't tell you the burst of energy that just all of a sudden welled up inside of me, and I was just like, okay, I'm going to make this. And I gave it every ounce of energy that I had to run across the quote finish line. You know, what an encouragement those guys were, the guys who already made it, who knew that I could make it. This is the great cloud of witnesses that the author talks about. Let's read that first part of verse 1 again. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, I think of witness in the sense, in this sense, not of just people watching those runners make it across the finish line. But I think of it in a sense, because I think he's referring back to chapter 11 when he started naming all of these giants of faith. And I think what he's talking about is those men witnessed that the race was worth running, that there was a finish line, and that they, if they could make it, then so could we. I mean, if you think about it, what I love about Old Testament figures is that they weren't perfect. They weren't these mythological beings who never made mistakes. They were real humans. Each one of them that the author pointed out, Abraham, goes to Egypt, tells his wife, don't tell anybody you're my wife, just tell me you're my sister. The king sees his wife and actually takes her into his house with the intention of marrying. Never once does he say something until God decides, okay, I'm going to have to handle this because Abraham clearly isn't going to tell the truth. So he starts making people sick and livestock sick, and finally Abraham has to fess up.
No.
All these different men, Samson, who is really one of the worst men in the world, if you think about it. If you read his story, I mean, what a lusty man. All these men that were held up to be these faith giants are just regular people like you and me. And that's what makes them such great witnesses. Because they've crossed the finish line and they're saying, yeah, we stumbled, we fell. Sometimes we were stopped dead in our tracks, but we still made it, and you can make it. You know, this is the picture that I'm getting here from this author of Hebrews. He's saying, you can make it. Just look at those men that had gone before you. You can make it. But the problem is, that's an encouragement. And that's a witness, and I think it's something that we've got to keep in our mind. But the problem is that there are hindrances during the race itself. The author puts it this way, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I told you about that last event where the men wore armor. It was an endurance event. And I started thinking about this, and I was, you know, we don't really have a whole lot of races where people wear armor or, you know, those type of things today. But I was thinking, well, are there some issues when you run that might hinder you, weighty type issues? And so I got online, I started doing some research, and I guess runners use special clothing. Those who are really, really into running have special clothing. I never knew this. I just thought maybe you put on shorts and a shirt and go running. But there's a special kind of fabric that they have developed that actually conforms to the body. It's so light. It's so it stretches with the body. It moves with the body. It doesn't cause chafing. It doesn't anything like that. And runners say that the first time you put that on or run with it, you never go back to other clothing, because it doesn't drag, it's not weighty, it's when you know with cotton and stuff, when you sweat, the cotton just soaks it up. This stuff, it just helps the sweat evaporate. It's really interesting. So even today, we have this testament that we want to try to get as much off of us as possible to keep to help us endure and keep us running. I also like to point out as well that there is this sin that he talks about. In fact, there's two things I said that hinder the race. One is clunky armor. I'm going to call that every weight that is in the scripture. And I know this might sound a little crass, but I know I'm using it kind of as a pun, but the other thing is falling shorts, okay? And the reason why I say this, okay, I told you I can tell you the story about why the Greeks and Romans run nude, okay? Well, I guess it wasn't up until about the 14th Olympic Games that all the runners wore shorts. And there was a particular runner, and I want to say his name is Osippus or something like that. He was running the race so well that his shorts would not stay up. He was running so fast and so hard, his shorts would not stay up. And so he kept pulling them up, They wouldn't stay up, so finally he just let them drop so he could win. He could win the race. He just let them drop and win. And he ran such a good race that the officials decided they weren't going to ding him for this. And you know when people aren't punished for bad behavior, that everybody just follows suit. And so everybody started running without shorts. Huh? Now we have a saying about people who can't keep their shorts on, and that's the reason why I say it's sin. Okay? So that's, there you go. Clunky armor, falling shorts. Things that hinder our race. And I'm going to start with sin because it should be kind of obvious. Turn with me to James 1, 12 through 15. James 1, 12 through 15. And this just kind of reminds us about what sin is. James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Let me keep going. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Obviously, sin leads to death, but we have Jesus Christ, who has taken that punishment for us and has allowed us to have eternal life. But that doesn't mean that we as Christians, that we don't sin anymore. Is there anybody here that has not sinned since they became a Christian? Andy, did you raise your hand?
No.
Okay. We still struggle with sin. And sin can be a real hindrance in our race. It can cause us to fall down. It can cause us to trip. It can cause us to veer off course. But one thing I want to point out about sin is that it also can stop us dead in our tracks. Turn with me to 1 John. That's not supposed to be John. It's supposed to be 1 John 5:16. Now, we've been doing a Monday morning men's Bible study at JB's. If you're not involved in a Bible study or you are up at the crack of dawn, please join us. We just finished 1 John. And so we actually last week went over this passage, and it's interesting that it kind of fits into this. 1 John 5:16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Now, that's an interesting phrase, sin that does not lead to death. What does that mean? Because Paul says, "For the wage of sin is death." All sin leads to death. So what is this? What is the author talking about here? Well, I think John is talking about in the context of a Christian. He says, if anyone sees his brother, he's speaking to Christians. And he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, what kind of a sin is that? I think that is those are the sins that are unintentional. Those are the sins that that when they are brought to our attention, we repent of. The only sin that does not lead to death is the sin that's been repented of. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's a whole other subject. But if you think about it, all sin leads to death, but we have Jesus Christ who has covered our sin with his sacrifice. But we as Christians still struggle with sin. Maybe not as much, hopefully not as much, but we still struggle with sin. Hopefully the sin that we struggle with, for the most part, are things that we kind of stumble into, we do by accident, unintentional. Sometimes we do intentional sins. But the point is, if I were to come to you or you were to come to me and we would talk about one another's sins, would we admit first, would we confess to that sin? Yes, you're right. I've been participating in that, or I did that. I've been, you know, so forth. And would we say, you know what, I need to stop. I need to quit. I need to repent. I need to turn around. I need to change my mind about this. I think those are the sins that do not lead to death. But I think there are still sins in a Christian's life that do lead to death. And I think this goes right along with what we've been discovering in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews definitely believes that we can turn away from God. We can fall away. We can turn away. We can walk away. So what kind of sin leads to death in a Christian's life? It's the sin that you don't repent of. What a hindrance to the race. Because sin that we don't repent of can stop us in our tracks. It can stop us. It can cause us to turn away from God. And I will illustrate this for you because I think one of the best illustrations is divorce. I'm not going to say every time that two Christians divorce that this happens. But in my experience, when two Christian people divorce, one of them usually goes off the deep end. And I could list to you people in marriages in this church that have been destroyed by divorce. And one of them usually, and it's usually the person who seeks divorce that ends up going off the deep end. Why is that? Because divorce, I think, is so grievous to God. God instituted marriage. Okay, man did not institute marriage. God instituted marriage. And God uses marriage, or I should say Paul uses, the Holy Spirit through Paul uses marriage as an example. The marriage between a man and a woman is an example of the relationship that God has with the church. That's pretty significant. It is pretty significant. What that tells me is that God wants the husband and the wife to act like Christ and the bride should be acting. And so when someone decides that they want to divorce their spouse, a Christian, I think they're committing a very grievous sin, and I think that is the reason why. When they don't repent of this and they don't seek reconciliation, they usually end up going off into the deep end. It is a catalyst, and I've seen it time and time again. It is sin that can stop someone dead in their tracks, and if they don't deal with it, there is the strongest of possibilities that they will turn away from their faith. I'm not saying that every sin will do that in a Christian's life, but there are definitely some sins that can. Sin can stop us right in our tracks. We're running this race. We're trying our hardest. But if we fall into sin that we don't repent from, it can stop us in our tracks. It's obvious that sin is a huge hindrance. But let me talk about this idea of every weight. What does it mean by every weight? There is no definitive list in Hebrews that we can look at and discern what the author means. But I still think we can discern what the author is talking about because his whole letter is written to a congregation that is experiencing weighty issues. They're not sinful issues to say. They're just weighty issues. They're things of life that cause us to turn our gaze. And you know, especially driving or some of us even walking, if we take our attention off of where we're going or our path or whatever, we will find ourselves in dire straits. I constantly am twisting my ankles because I think I've got this ADHD thing where I'm just kind of, you know, oh, look at that. You know, I do it all the time. I roll my ankles. I don't pay attention. You know, I'm walking alongside somebody and I'm constantly just, I do this when I'm driving too. It drives my wife nuts. I'm constantly looking over there, you know, instead of looking on the road. You know, there's a book written by, I don't remember his name. The book is Every Man's Battle. Anybody remember the author's name? No, I know people have read it, but it's called Every Man's Battle. The author wrote the book because he had an incident of this in his life. He was driving along, he admits this, he puts this in his book, in the foreword of his book. He was driving along and he saw a girl walking down the street and he did a double take and lingered too long and ended up smashing into the person in front of him. All right. That's an example of sin being a hindrance, but it's also, what I'm trying to illustrate here is that weighty things can, there are things in life that can draw our attention off of what it's supposed to be on and cause us to veer off the track. And what were the things that the Hebrews were struggling with? Well, we've discovered some things. Impatience. If you remember, part of the reason why the congregation that the author was writing to, part of the reason why they were having the problems that they were is because when they were told about Jesus Christ, they were given this impression that Jesus was going to come back very, very soon. And now you're years into this church growing in this area, and people are saying, wait a minute, where is he? I thought he was coming back. Maybe he's not coming back. And if he's not coming back, then maybe this whole thing that we believed in is not real. It's not true. So impatience, worry, false belief, desire of the old ways. Because remember, these Hebrew people, the Jewish Christians that are in this congregation, they're wanting to go back to the old system. They're wanting to go back to the old sacrifices. They're not seeing Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice and so forth. So they're wanting to go back to the old ways. There's some ignorance there. There's some hopelessness there. There's struggle. The author talks about persecution that they had gone through. There's a lack of commitment, a lack of perseverance. There's all these things that are getting in the way of them running the race and running it well. And that's the reason why the author's writing this. That's the reason why he spent almost 10 chapters on just telling them who Jesus Christ is so that they can have firm assurance in their faith that Jesus does everything that he says he does. What about today? What are some things that could get in the way today? What are some weights that are present weights that we have to throw off? What about financial difficulties? Worrying about where the money is going to come from and how we're going to pay bills, and or what about physical illness or ailments, physical ailments. What about relationship problems with friends, family members? What about problems at work or problems at home, the wife or children? What about hobbies or interests that we might have? What about, and that's not supposed to be business, it's supposed to be busyness. I'm making all sorts of grammatical errors today. Busyness. All these things, I'm not going to say they're sinful. They're not, sin may contribute to them or they may contribute to sin, but they're just things of life, and they're weighty things. They're concerns that we have, and those concerns take our eyes off of the prize. In these Roman games, especially during the endurance races, when it looked like the runners were getting really tired and wore out and they weren't going to make it or it wasn't going to get as interesting as they wanted it, what they would do is they would take that crown of laurels and they would lift it up high so that all the runners could see it. And when the runners would look up and they would see that prize, it would give them that boost of energy to start running harder. When that crown of laurels went up, I'm sure the crowd of witnesses began to applaud and cheer and yell and scream, right? Well, listen to what the author says here. Verse 2. For by it the people of old... Oh, I'm sorry, that's the wrong... That's 11, 12. Okay. looking to Jesus. Let me back up a little bit. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What these weighty things do is they get in the way of the goal. And the goal is epitomized by Jesus. Everything that Jesus stands for, that's what we're shooting for. Jesus has the promise of salvation. Jesus has the promise of eternal life. Jesus has the promise of a place where we will spend an eternity with God. He's what our eyes are supposed to be on at all times. But these hindrances get in the way. They make us turn, avert our gaze and turn, and we stumble and we fall and so forth. The cool thing about this race is this race, there's not just one, two, or three winners. This race, everyone wins. Everyone who crosses the finish line gets a prize. So we don't have to worry about who gets there first or how fast we get there. The concern is that we get there. We might fall, we might stumble, we just get back up and we keep going. We might run off course because our gaze gets averted, but we just get back on course and we keep on running. That is such the awesome thing about this, is that God is such a loving and forgiving God that nothing disqualifies us except for if we just turn around and run the other way. Nothing disqualifies us as long as we keep getting back on the track and moving forward. I want to challenge you this morning. Are you running your race in faith? Are you running your race in faith, or are you trying to run it through your own power? Remember that Jesus represents everything God promised. There is nothing greater. I've said it before, what more is there for us as Christians? What more can be gained? What more can we ever ask for? We've received eternal life. We haven't received it in the sense of right now. But when we cross that finish line, everyone can be assured that they have it. So I encourage you to keep your eyes on Jesus as you run your race. The author and perfecter of our faith. And I encourage you to consider what weights or sins may be in your life that are hindering you or could possibly put a stop to your run. Don't leave today and just say, nice sermon, see you later. But please, I'm asking you to go home and consider this. Think about this. Is there anything that's hindering your race? Then deal with it, please. I'm going to go back to that 1 John passage because the fact is we know of hindrances in each other's lives. Are you praying for one another? Are you praying that God would deliver one another from those hindrances? What are you doing? Will you stand with me and let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I think the truth is all of us have hindrances. We're not perfect. We're being perfected. When we get to heaven, we will be perfect. So to say that we don't have any hindrances is to mean that we're not really wanting to deal with this. Help us to identify the hindrances in our life, the weighty things. Help us to be able to distinguish the sin from the weighty things, but deal with them both. You know, what kind of things in this life is causing us to avert our gaze from you? And if there's undealt with sin, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to confess that to someone or someones and repent of that so that it will not be a hindrance to possibly something that would stop us. completely. You're an awesome and amazing God, such a loving God. Thank you that you've given us these promises that we can be sure of. Thank you that you've given us salvation that we can be sure of. May you help us keep our eyes on the goal, on the prize, on the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you so much. You're an awesome and amazing God. In your name we pray. Amen. Before you go, I just really want to encourage you to join a family this Sunday and partake in a meal together. This is a wonderful opportunity. I'm always hearing people say things about, I don't know that many people, or, you know, I never get to fellowship with this person or that person. I mean, this is a tremendous opportunity to be able to do that. So there are cards up here if you want to grab a card. Like I said, you can just text me, email me. You can call tomorrow at the office and we'll get it. But please, and there's a sign-up sheet as well. So please, please avail yourself of that. Thank you. Have a good week, and we will see you next week.
All right, you use the phrase...